Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
There's one thing I learned that I never learned in school, but I learned since school. You know, school can teach you a lot of things, can't it? I learned in school how to do math. I learned how to read, learned how to write. I even learned home economics back in the day when they used to teach home economics in school. Those were practical skills, weren't they? My mother never taught me how to cook, and I didn't know how to sew, but I learned those things in school. I'm really grateful for those things that I learned in school. I also learned that I was terrible at algebra. I started my ninth grade halfway into the school year because we were traveling from Southeast Asia to California, and I missed the whole introduction to algebra. But if you miss the introduction to algebra, you're at sea. You are lost. Terrible at algebra and terrible at tennis. But I also found out that I really was good at French, straight A's for 6 years taking French in school, and also learned that I was really good at field hockey. I love to play field hockey. Who knew, right? But one thing that I never learned in school, and I don't think that it's possible to really teach this in a classroom. You have to learn it in the school of life, and that is about leadership. I never learned about leadership in school. And so at the ripe old age of 18, when I married Greg, I found myself with this position and this title of pastor's wife. And I had no idea what a pastor's wife was. Having been raised Roman Catholic, there were no female role models in the church that I had to look up to. So I thought, well, what is this role of being a pastor's wife? And I discovered it over time. I wish I had known more about what it was to be a leader, but I did learn this rather quickly. I learned two things about leadership. One was the pressure of leadership, and the other one was the price of leadership. And to some people, leadership looks like a whole lot of fun. I mean, you get to lead, right? You don't have to listen to anyone else's ideas. You have your ideas. And you have the ability to execute those ideas and to follow through. You don't have to ask permission. You lead, right? Leadership can look like a whole lot of fun. But for 45 years since I met Greg, I have watched him lead. He's led our family, and he's led Bible studies, and he's led this church. And what I have seen about him is I've seen, yes, there is a whole lot of fun about being a leader. There's a great blessing to be a leader as well. I've seen Greg receive honorary doctorates from universities. He's been given an award. Most recently, he was given an award by the Pacific Justice Center. He got to go up and receive, I forget what the award was for. I wasn't there. But he received an award, and it was special. It was on a Saturday night, and he's like, I don't want to go to receive an award on a Saturday night. I'm going to be preaching Sunday morning and up at 5 in the morning. But he received an award for that, and he's received credits for the things that he's done, which, you know, I know that he'd be the first one to say. It wasn't me. It was a whole team of people that helped me do what I do. But I've also watched him criticized for things that he was trying to do. I've watched him be blamed for things that he didn't do. And I've seen him misunderstood and even misrepresented, sometimes even by church leaders, would say things that aren't true, that aren't accurate. And I've seen that every time his name appears in the newspaper or in print or in a blog somewhere on the internet, his Google alert goes off on his phone, and he can see what everybody is saying about him. He's been misquoted in the papers. And that's why when I read this journal of Nehemiah, which these first 8 chapters are really Nehemiah's personal journal, and then another voice takes over, and it becomes more third person. But right now, we're reading the little notes, the liner notes of Nehemiah's personal journal. And when I read about Nehemiah's personal journal and those little arrow prayers, if you can really read his heart, I do understand just a tiny bit of what he was going through, watching what Greg has had to go through. And anyone in this room who has any position of leadership has to go through to some extent. Nehemiah had a really tough job, didn't he? He went to rebuild the wall around a city 2.5 miles wide, and he finished the job in 52 days without really any resources, without a team, without manpower. He had to build everything from scratch. So when I read in verse 3, what happens here with, sorry, I skipped way forward in my notes. Back up to page 2, Kathy. What my question was, when I read how quickly he was able to accomplish this, I ask myself, how did he do this? How did he do this in 52 days? And the answer was, Nehemiah kept his focus. And I have three titles that I couldn't decide which one to give to this message, so I'm going to throw them all out there. Number one was keep your focus. Number two, keep your eye on the ball. Number three, keep your eyes on the road. And you'll understand why I say that third one in a little bit. So pick your favorite title and let me know what you think. In the first five chapters, we read of a lot of opposition. You're like, wow, we already kind of read about how this work was opposed and all the challenges with Sanballat and Tobiah and the others. And here we are back again. But ladies, did you realize that this was different? This chapter is different because it wasn't an attack against the work or against a group of people. These were personal attacks against Nehemiah himself. And that sets this chapter apart in a very different light, doesn't it? Sooner or later, ladies, if you're called to a position of leadership, you may be leading your children right now. Let me tell you, sooner or later, that position of leadership is going to face opposition. Whatever great work you're doing, you're going to face opposition. In football, who is the one that's going to get sacked? The quarterback. In a military war, who is the enemy going to train their sights on to try to take out first? It would be all the commanding officers, correct? And in the church, or in a family, or in a business, the opposition is going to come against who? The person who is leading. In this chapter, as we see how every single attack was aimed at Nehemiah personally, with every attack, he stays focused. He keeps his eye on the ball. He keeps his eye on the road. This is so important in every area of our lives, ladies. I don't care what position you're in. You may be on the worship team. You may be some of the ones up on the hill teaching small children. You may be a group leader. You may be leading your own startup business. Whatever position you're in, your marriage is going to fail if you don't keep your eye on the ball. Your career will never achieve what you hope it will if you don't keep your eye on the ball. Your ministry will never accomplish the things that God has that you could have accomplished if you don't keep your eye on the ball. So I've gave you three points to my message. And these are very Southern Baptist-y because they're all alliterated. So 3 points for the sermon with alliteration. How's that? The first one is, when some try to distract you, stay focused. When some try to defraud you, stay faithful. When some try to dishearten you, stay firm. All that's up on the screen. But you know what? About 4:30 yesterday morning, I woke up, and I had three more headings. So you have all these choices today. But I like these a little bit better because I think these were the heart of the attack against Nehemiah. The first one was, what do you think you're doing? The second one was, who do you think you are? And the third one is, how are you ever going to make it? What am I doing? Who do I think I am? And how am I ever going to make it? Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Up until now, these enemies had tried everything to sabotage the work of God. We read quite a few of those in previous chapter. But now they decide a different tact. This time, it's to distract Nehemiah and to get him off the job that he is doing. And they simply asked him this. They said, hey, Nehemiah, why don't we just have a little meeting here? Let's get together and let's talk. Basically, they were saying, let's talk about what it is that you're trying to do. What exactly are you doing, Nehemiah? But there was one problem. in Nehemiah's mind with this whole idea of getting off the wall and getting off the job and coming to talk was that the job was not finished yet. The gates were not hung yet. And if you know anything about medieval cities, or if you've looked at any ancient walled villages or walled cities, you realize that the city was vulnerable, regardless of how beautiful and how strong the wall was, until the gates were put in. As a matter of fact, the gates were the main artery with which not only goods would come and go, and people would come and go, and food would be delivered and supplies brought in, but it was also the place at which an enemy army would attack. That's why if you ever go to Israel, you have the privilege of going there, you see many crusader fortresses, and most of the time, the entrances to the cities, if they can, they try to build them on an uphill ramp. So it's difficult for armies and horses to come charging full speed into a city and break down the gates. Also, the gates many times would have a little zigzag passage that would be narrow. You couldn't walk straight into the city, because if a horse was galloping at full speed and could charge through the gates, that would be a much easier way to attack. So they would put these quick little right and left turns so a horse would have to maneuver through them and prevent them from going through. Also around the gates of the city, there would be places where archers and lookouts would be posted. So Nehemiah knew that as long as those gates were not there, you might as well not have a wall. And he wasn't about to leave that work undone. The other day, I was walking, I was sitting at my desk working on this message, and my housekeeper comes into the house, and she says, "Kathy, I don't know if you realize, but the bunny is running around in the backyard. Did you want the bunny in the backyard?" Well, we have grandchildren that live in the house behind our house, and we have the little bunny hutch, and they love to take the bunny out and play with him. But what happened was, oftentimes, Christopher will not latch the door on the bunny cage, and the bunny gets out. The gates are left open. And meanwhile, I'm in the middle of trying to get this message done. Basically, I'm staying on a most important job, and what am I doing? I'm out chasing rabbits. I'm chasing rabbits around the backyard. I was able to catch Fuzzy and get him back into the cage, and he was okay. But let me tell you, that is exactly what the enemy wants to do with whatever important work it is that you're doing. He wants you out chasing rabbits. He wants you to go get your eye off the ball, lose your focus, and be diverted. Because if he can divert you, the job is not done. As harmless as it may have seemed, to say to Nehemiah, "Hey, Nehemiah, let's have a meeting." And these were like, these were important people. He could have said, "Well, these are very important people. I need to go meet with these very important people. Who knows? Maybe they could help. Maybe they could give me some input here." No, no. He knew what was behind this. He saw behind the diversion and realized he would not be diverted. You know, there's a lot of things that can divert us, isn't there? This city, though they were so close to being completed with the wall and the gates, was still vulnerable. It was still vulnerable. John Bunyan, who wrote the famous allegory Pilgrim's Progress, I hope at some point you will read it and try to read it in the archaic Old English. It's just a beautiful story. It's a little bit of a, you know, a tough read at times, but it is incredible. He wrote another book in addition to that called The Holy War. This also was an allegory. And in this story, The Holy War, the soul of man is like a city. And the soul of man is protected and surrounded, and there are five gates to the city. Can you guess what those five gates might be? It's your five senses. It's what you see, what you hear, what you feel, what you taste, what you touch. Those are five gates to the city that protect the soul. And what is so interesting in this book that he brings out is sin is portrayed as the enemy that is trying to invade the walled and protected city of your soul. But sin cannot enter your soul. You have to open the gate and allow him in. And that's how that is how the enemy invades. That's how thoughts that come flying by our minds, they are not going to cause you to sin until you take those thoughts into your head, until you see what certain things that are tempting or alluring to you, until you allow those to come in. If you turn away, as the scripture says, "Keep my eyes from beholding evil things, Lord. Protect and guard my heart. Keep your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life. Those are important warnings in the scripture about guarding the gate of your soul, of the city of your soul. Have you ever heard the expression garbage in, garbage out? I'm tired of hearing that. It's almost become a cliche, but it's very true. If you are looking and watching and thinking and allowing garbage into your mind, into your thoughts, into your life, then all that's going to be there is garbage coming out. A little children's song that you should teach your children, if you haven't ever heard it, you need to learn it yourself, is be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it goes on, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands. Be careful, little feet. Why? Because out of these areas, in these areas, those are the vulnerable gates to the city of our soul. But this is what Nehemiah says in verse 4. He says, but they sent me this message 4 times. They were not about to give up. And I answered them every time in the same manner. You know, temptation knocks once and you resist. Knocks again, you resist. Knocks again, you resist. But you give in the third or fourth or fifth time. Nehemiah kept giving them the cold shoulder. They were relentless. And they emailed him. They texted him. They left voice messages for him. And I'm sure Nehemiah's voice message sounded something like this. You have reached the cell phone of Nehemiah. I cannot take your call. I am working on a great project right now. If this is Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem, you are wasting your time. If it's anybody else, leave your message after the beep. He refused. He refused, and he kept refusing. Verse 3, this is what he says. He says, I sent messengers to them saying, what I am doing is a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should this work cease while I leave it to go down to you? Do you know why building this wall was such a great work? Because it was the work that God called him to do. This was the work that God had called him to do. That's why it was a great work. Can I ask you this question this morning? That was my kind of version of the first point, is what are you doing? What are you doing? What is the great work that God has called you to do? Let me tell you, if you're working in the children's ministry and you take care of babies and you sing songs to them, you are doing a great work. If you work with children, you have small ones at home, you are doing a great work. If you work with teenagers and you're helping them learn how to be godly adults and you're raising a family, you are doing a great work. If you work here somewhere in the ministry, whether it's handing out invitations to the Christmas coffee, or you're greeting on Sunday morning, or you're checking someone's bag, let me tell you, those are great works. Do you see them as great works? James Merritt said this, and I think this is a great quote. He says, if you're ever going to fulfill your purpose in life, you must be convinced that what you do is a great work, because it is God's work, and all of God's work is a great work. Let me tell you, the other day as I was working on this message, it sort of hit me. We're always thinking that the great work that God's going to do is somewhere off in the future. Do you ever feel that way? Or you have this long list of to-do things and you're just kind of rushing through every day of your life, just punching the cards and checking the boxes, and you never stop and think that what you're doing at any given moment can be the great work that God has called you to do. It can be unloading the dishwasher to the glory of God, making your bed to the glory of God, being kind and courteous to somebody to the glory of God. Don't miss the great work that is happening right now that you can be doing to the glory of God. Do you think it matters to God how big or how accomplished or how much recognition you get? It doesn't. Because he sees the widow's mite that goes into the offering. He sees the little cup of water that you're handing to a child. And it's a great work. And you can do it to the glory of God. There's so many great works, ladies, that God wants to do in your life right now, right where you're sitting, wherever you are, whatever you're going through. So many great works that may never get done in your life because you're being sidetracked you are losing your focus. I love this little video that Allie sent to one of the children's ministry workers that she adores. She just, and those who serve in children's ministry are truly doing a great work. Allie made a little video of herself. She, you know, all the kids now with their iPhones, it's crazy. They borrow your iPhone. Next thing you know, they're posting things on your account. But she made a little video of herself, and this is what she said. She was taught this verse. She said, "Hi, Shay. This is Allie. Remember, whatever you do, do it with all of your heart, as unto the Lord, not unto man." Because men don't really matter, but God matters. So whatever you do, do it with all of your heart. That is so true. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. It'll be a great work when you do it to the glory of God. I recently watched a commercial on TV. Actually, it wasn't on TV. It was on the internet. And it was about how dangerous it is for us when we're driving to be distracted and to be diverted. That's my other title for this message, Keep Your Eyes on the Road. They said that taking your eyes off the road for just 2 seconds, you know how long 2 seconds is, think about that, when you're driving 30 miles per hour, which is really not that fast when you think about how fast we drive on the freeways here in California. When you take your eyes off the road for 2 seconds, when you're driving 30 miles an hour, means that you are traveling for 88 feet blind. Blind. The way they portrayed this in the commercial was so effective. They show a man in the car listening to his radio. He glances down at his cell phone. 2 seconds, and when he's glanced down, the screen goes black. So you're watching him in his car, and then all of a sudden the screen goes completely black. Then 2 seconds go by. And all of a sudden, images come back on the screen. He looks up, and he's plowed right into a child crossing the street. Then another situation, the guy's back in his car, music's playing, his navigation system, turn right at the next street. He looks down at his nav system, and he looks up, and he's swerved off the road, and he's taken out a cyclist on the side of the road. It was so unnerving, because I think, how many times for 2 seconds do we take our eyes off of things? Let me tell you, it's true in the spiritual life as well. One of the most effective temptations that you will ever face may not be what you think. It may not be some incredible great sin that the devil's tempting you to do. It might be as simply as benign as distraction, taking your eyes off the ball, forgetting what it is that God's called you to do. Whether it's in your marriage or in your family or in your ministry, getting diverted. In the book Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis, the whole book is about, right, the senior devil, Screwtape, who is writing to his nephew, who is a junior devil, who is being trained in the ways of temptation. And they're working on the one they call the patient. And this is what Screwtape says to him. He says, "You can make him, the patient, waste his time, not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those whom he cares nothing about, on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods of time. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but just staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited, and nothing given in return. So that at last he may say, as one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, 'I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked.'" The devil can get you to waste his life. The temptation is equally effective as he gets you to go out and do something horribly sinful. At any given moment, in our walks with the Lord, in the great work that God has called us to do, whatever that is, there is the temptation to choose the urgent over the important, to choose what is good over what is best, or to choose the short term instead of the long term. What are you doing? What were you doing as that worship team was leading you in worship? Were you with your heart acknowledging God upon the throne of all eternity, be enthroned upon the praises of 1,000 generations? Were you engaged with those thousands of generations that go before you? I mean, At any given moment, God has something for us to pay attention to. There's this myth of multitasking. Do you know that psychologists have proven there is no such thing as multitasking? I know we like to think that as mothers, but you know what we're actually doing? We are simply task switching. We're task switching. Find that important thing you need to do and do it and give it your full attention. Keep your focus on that great work. The second point is, when some try to defraud you, stay faithful. Sanballat, in verse 5 and 6, sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. And in it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are building the wall, that you may be their king. And you have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." When these enemies could not distract Nehemiah, they tried a different tactic. They basically were saying, "Who do you think you are?" And they started to spread lies about him and rumors about him. Normally, letters in this day would have been written on a papyrus or something like that, tied with a string and sealed with a seal of wax or clay, so that only the proper authorities could read these letters. But these enemies knew what they were doing. They wrote this in an open letter with the same effect of, say, posting it on the internet or publishing it in the newspaper on the front page. They wanted everybody to read these false accusations against Nehemiah, these rumors that they were making up about him, especially the king. They wanted him to see this, because if this rumor got out, it could cost Nehemiah not only the work, because the work could be stopped, as we had heard in the introduction, that the walls of the city had not been built, though the temple had. The king put a halt to it. It could have been stopped at the very least, and at the very worst, Nehemiah could have really lost his life over this. This attack, ladies, was so personal. This attack was against the character and the motivation that Nehemiah had for what he was doing. That is so painful when someone attacks not just what you're doing, but the motive for which you are doing that. Listen, you can never judge what is going on in a person's heart, why they do what they do, because we aren't God. And we cannot see what is behind their actions. There's something really interesting to notice about what they said. They criticized Nehemiah for the very thing that they were guilty of. They themselves were the ones that were ambitious and wanted to maintain control. And they didn't want Nehemiah to establish an independent place like Judea with a walled city and a worship system that they did not like. They wanted to control things. They were guilty of the thing they were accusing him of wanting to be ruler, of wanting to be king. How often have you done this when you looked at someone else's social media, judged somebody, or read something that someone has posted, or looked at somebody from a distance, and maligned their character in your mind, thinking you understood what was motivating them? Be careful with all of this social media, that you aren't judging people. You know, many times we follow people, not because we like them, but because we want to critique them. And then we want to spread gossip about them. Did you see what that person posted? It is so real within the church. We try to misjudge and mischaracterize other leaders in ministry, thinking we understand their motive for what they're doing and why they're doing it. We don't know. Time will tell. Time will tell. Let's not do that. We aren't God. Notice there was never any source really given. Do you believe anonymous sources when you hear rumors? The letter they spread said, "It's reported among the nations." Basically, they were saying, well, they're saying, or the word on the street, or have you heard the latest? Some would say, and even some people might write you a letter or write leaders a letter and never sign their name to it. They're not willing to come and talk directly with the person. They're just willing to talk about them and accuse them, but never own up to it. There was never any name given to this. Never receive a criticism from someone who won't even give his or her name. And never deal out a criticism if you aren't willing to put your name on it. When you hear gossip, You might want to just say, well, hey, you know what? Why don't we just call him right now and find out if that's really true? How often would that stop the conversation? And you know what? That lets people know that you are not an eager listener. You may not participate in spreading the gossip, but are you a willing listener to that kind of gossip? Don't do it, ladies. We are so guilty. Women often, we are talkers. And we can do with innuendo and say, malign people's character. Maybe not actually saying it, but just by a look. When you hear, oh, so-and-so did this and this. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Nehemiah responds, he says in verse 8, no such things as you are being say as you say are being done, but you invent them out of your own heart. Out of your own heart. In essence, Nehemiah is saying, get lost. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. I don't care that you don't like it. I'm doing a great work, and I'm going to answer to God for that work. Nehemiah knew what this was about. They were trying to intimidate, to discourage, and to make him afraid, saying, well, we spread this stuff about Nehemiah, then their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Let me tell you, the enemy will question the validity of your life's work. He will question where you are at this moment in your life. I was thinking about this. I know several people that are in hard places in their life, hard places in their ministry, hard places in their marriage. And the discouragement that can come as a result of what the enemy would whisper, maybe not even from the outside, but from our own thoughts, that we aren't doing a great work. Why don't you just quit? Why don't you just give up? Your hands are weak. It's not effective. Whatever it is that you're trying to do, I don't see any change in your teenage son who's rebelling. You've been praying for your marriage for years. Just give up. Just give up. Who is it that's behind that but the enemy? And the criticism that comes, whether it's from our own overactive imagination that we give an open doorway for the enemy to come in, or whether it's from the outside through criticism, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to take it to God. Take it to God when you are being criticized or misunderstood, misrepresented, gossiped about. Take it to God. Listen how David did this in Psalm 109, verses 1 to 4. He says, do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and have fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. And then he ends with this, but I give myself to prayer. That's exactly what we should do. D.L. Moody once said, if I take care of my character, God will take care of my reputation. You make sure that in your heart you are living in repentance before God, because none of us is perfect, and you're trying your best to follow and walk within the commandments of the Lord. He'll take care of your reputation. My third point, last of all, was when some try to dishearten you, stay firm. How do you think you'll make it? Basically, these threats, there's enemies. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. How are you going to make it? Do you ever have those thoughts late at night? How am I going to make it? How are my kids going to make it? How's my marriage going to make it? How are my finances going to make it? How's my health going to make it? What's the end of my life going to look like here? I heard the story of a mother, and you'll appreciate this if you're a mom or ever have been. A church lady goes to visit her friend, and she shows up at her door, and they're visiting, and in the room comes walking her little four-year-old son, orange Cheeto dust all around his mouth and down his white shirt, carrying his blanket over his shoulder and his pacifier dangling on the floor, and he's got Diet Coke in his sippy cup. And the mom looks at her friend, and she says, I know it looks bad. She says, but I'm really perfectly okay till about 9 in the morning. And then after that, he just wears me down. Do you ever feel just worn down by the daily onslaught of challenges and difficulties and opposition and whatever it is? Do you ever just feel like, I just want to give up. I'm just going to give in. I wonder if Nehemiah felt worn down. Do you realize that all of these things that we have read that have come against the community, that have come against him, all happened within the span of 2 months. All of these letters going back, all of this disheartening, all of these four times come down, talk to us, the gossip that was being spread, and now we're going to read one of the worst things in verse 10. Do you ever feel that he might have wanted to give in? And we see him as just sort of this Teflon leader. It really got to him. It really got to him. Those personal attacks got to him because we read in his journal, he says, "But now, oh my God, strengthen my hands." He had to pray for strength. Why? Because he felt weak. It was getting to him. When people talk about you or spread things about you, it does get to you. Don't ever cease to pray for the leaders of this church. It's tough at times, and they may never bring it into the pulpit. And many times Greg never even brings it to me personally, but I know it is hard at times. And whatever position of leadership that you're in, it is hard at times, isn't it? Whether you're trying to lead a business or trying to lead a family, what about when your kids in those teenage years say things that are so hurtful, make you feel like the worst mother that ever lived? It can be disheartening. Pray, God, strengthen my hands. But in verse 10, this comes. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah. Nehemiah comes to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Dehaliah, the son of Mehethabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night." At this point, Nehemiah may not have been able to tell when this actually happened. Later on, I think as he writes this in his journal, he says they were doing this for these reasons. But at this moment, do you think he was able to discern who his friends and enemies were? Perhaps not. Shemaiah, who might have been a priest or the son of a priest or somehow connected to the priesthood, you would think that within leadership, even within the community of God itself, that you would be able to rely on people. But no, Shemaiah had been bribed and he was beholden to these other guys. He wanted to get Nehemiah to run and hide. He wanted anything but finish the work you were doing. But if Nehemiah had abandoned it, he would have lost all credibility. You remember the story of the ship captain, the Greek ship captain who abandoned ship after the cruise ship had hit the rocks and all the people that had died? And his excuse was, I had to get off the boat because I had to oversee the rescue effort. Right, leaving children and women and people who couldn't get off that boat. And he was imprisoned for that. He would have lost credibility, leaving the city vulnerable and running and hiding himself. The word for temple also could be translated the Holy of Holies. So they were asking Nehemiah to violate what Scripture clearly taught in order to preserve his life. Take drastic measures because his life was on the line, that he should do something that was contrary to what the Word of God said. And Nehemiah effectively says, "I know who I'm afraid of, and it's certainly not you." These letters, these threats, these personal attacks that came against him in this chapter, Nehemiah's response to all of these ongoing threats to frighten him and intimidate him were the same. He basically said, "My greatest fear is not of these threats. My greatest fear is of offending the God that I serve." He knew who I should be afraid. He should be afraid of. And in verse 11, he says, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Nehemiah's answer was so balanced. It sounded at one hand almost like he was proud, like, "Should such a man as I flee? I'm not going to flee. Think that I'm Nehemiah. I don't run." It sounded prideful, but it wasn't prideful. It was balanced. He knew who he was in Christ. He knew who he was in God. He had his identity secure. "Should such a man as I flee?" No. And not only that, he was humble because he said, "Should such a man as I go into the temple to save his life?" Contrary to the word of God. I'm a leader, but I'm not a high priest. I know my place. I know my position before God. I will not go in, he said. How are you going to make it, ladies? How are you going to make it in the long haul? Nehemiah was facing literal threats against his life. When I look at my life and I see the twists and turns in the pattern of my life, I think to myself, God's been faithful in so many places, but as I look down, way down the road into my future, I think about my children, my grandchildren, I think about this church, I think about my own existence. What is the end of my life going to look like? I don't know. I don't know, but I do know the one who does know, and I can trust myself to him. Jesus promises me, "I will never leave you or forsake you. And to the end of the age, I will be with you." Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, Greg's secretary, Carol, her ovarian cancer that took her 5 years ago with treatment has returned, and she is confined to a hospice bed. She is in her final days. And when you go to visit Carol and you think, what is the great work that Carol is doing? What is it that God has got for her right now at the end of her life? None of us knows what the end of our life will look like, but we know the one who does. And I know Carol is praying, and I know she's telling people how much she loves them and how much God loves them. And that great work is still going on. God knows what the end will be, and he promises that he that began a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the enemy threats might be, regardless of how discouraged you may feel, God knows if we stay faithful, if we stay focused. God has called each of us to a great work. You have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. Do you know what that is? Are you focused on it? Are you trusting in the one that began this work in you, who says he will complete it? Are you keeping your eye on the ball? Are you keeping focused, your eyes on the road ahead of you? I pray you are. How did Nehemiah do it? Was it because he was so hyper-focused on the people of God and hyper-focused on the wall he was building or the gate he was building? No. You know who he is hyper-focused on? The greatest leader, a leader greater than Nehemiah could have ever been, as good a leader as he was focused on God. And we focus on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Jesus was the great leader who left his heavenly home, not a palace in Babylon, who left his throne in heaven and was born in a manger and saw the job through, his face fixed to go to Jerusalem to a cross, fixed upon enduring the sufferings of Gethsemane, fixed upon bearing the sin of the world, and who tasted and swallowed death and hell and suffering for us. Nehemiah was threatened. Jesus actually succumbed his life, gave his life in death for the work that he was doing. He swallowed death for us. And he entrusted himself to who? To the one who was able to keep him. The same way that we will do it. And he rose from the grave. That's how we know. That's how we know. That's how we know. We can do this great work. We can stay focused and we can believe that God will do what he said he will. His word is true. And his word to us is true today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. And we ask in the name of Jesus that we would all discover that great work. We would see the opportunities that are right between our feet, even as we sit here today, as we give in an offering, as we worship you, as we go to our small groups, as we encourage and pray for one another. Let us not miss because we're distracted or diverted or discouraged or willing to throw in the towel. We want to look to you, for you are truly sufficient. It's not in us, ourselves, that we're sufficient, but you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.